Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. This will be the last time for some time, I would think, that you'll be asked to do that, because we are coming to the end of this book that has had so much to say to us and still does, even though we are closing the book, so to speak, on these messages. It's certainly not closing the book on the meaning of Ecclesiastes and what it has yet to teach us. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to the end, 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray once more. Father, all of us in this room and those who are watching have some gaps in our understanding, or we have some things that are not correct in the way that we look at you and your word. And so I'm asking again today that you would make some changes in us, that you would do something in each one of us to adjust the way that we are. You're a God who's active. You're a God who is purposeful. You're a God who is powerful. And you can do what none of us can do for one another. And you have the power to do to us what we really need. And so we ask that you'll do that, that we will respond to truth that is here in ways that we need in our own particular situation this day, that we might hear from you. I thank you for your Spirit who inspired this author to write these words and who is here now in us and among us that we might hear from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Back in chapter 7, verse 8 of this book, the preacher wrote that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. That doesn't always work, but for lots of things it's true. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And that certainly is true of this particular book, which begins with vanity of vanities. All is vanity, meaning that everything is temporary, is a mist that vanishes, breath on a cold morning that comes out of your mouth and disappears within a second or two. However, as the preacher has come to his last chapter, we have seen how he's put all this that has gone before into perspective. All the repetition over and over again, reminding us of the foolishness of living for the experiences of this life only. The utter folly that there is to live as if there is no tomorrow. And the only thing there is right here. So he comes at the end of his teaching to chapter 12, and he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, because you're going to get old and die." So you need to really grab hold of this truth, because you, like everybody else, unless they die suddenly or from some disease in youth, are going to grow old. At least that's the expectation. And then you too will die. So he tells us to live with an eye on eternity. Don't just live for the moment. Live with an eye on eternity, and don't waste your life on trivialities. Because it seems to the preacher, and it seems to us if we take time to look, that that's what the vast majority of people are doing. They're expending tremendous amount of energy and anguish over stuff that's going to end with them. They're not going to take it with them past the grave. So he says, live wisely and make your life count. Invest your time, your energy, your talent, your money in what will last forever. As Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, not on earth. That's where we've come to now in this final stage of the book of Ecclesiastes. So these verses that I read, verses 9 to 14, we have a kind of afterword or epilogue of the book, kind of giving us a little extra to put all the rest into perspective. And he says that he diligently and carefully wrote and collected wise sayings for the purpose of communicating helpful knowledge to people. Now, perhaps he's referring, if this indeed is Solomon who wrote this, perhaps he is referring to the book of Proverbs. And he said, I didn't just write this book. I really did a lot of research and carefully put together these wise sayings. And the book of Proverbs may be part of that product. And notice that he says he had a two-pronged approach in this endeavor of collecting these wise sayings and seeking to communicate understanding to people. He wanted to say it beautifully, and he wanted to say it truly. It wasn't just a repetition of facts, just laying it all out there without any elegance to it, without any poetry to it. He did it beautifully and truly. John Piper has a book entitled Seeing Beauty and Saying Beautifully. And it's the story of a poet, priest, writer, George Herbert, and then George Whitfield, the evangelist in the 18th century, and C.S. Lewis, who many of us know, how these three men wrote, they saw beauty, and they wrote beautifully. I recommend the book. These men did what the preacher here in Ecclesiastes said was his goal. Truth and beauty are both important because they're characteristics of God himself. I mean, you can't look at nature. I mean, I don't think you can without being really overwhelmed. And of course, that's why people love to go sightsee. I mean, some people, it's interesting sometimes to go to cities and you see the buildings and say, wow, people made all that. But really, the vast majority of us enjoy looking from a mountaintop or looking at the stars and just the incredible beauty there is on earth. And that came from a God who loves beauty. And he made beautiful people. He made beauty all over the place. God is a God who says it beautifully in all that he does. A creative and wonderful God. And we see it, the beauty of God celebrated throughout the Psalms. And most perfectly, we see it in Jesus, who was truth in the flesh, whose character was the beautiful expression of who God is. His words not only are true words, he spoke like no one else ever did. The people who heard him were just overwhelmed with the beauty of his language. But the preacher says that his words were not written only to communicate truth and beauty. They were meant as practical guides for right living. Something that we're not just supposed to be impressed with, it's something that we're supposed to take with us, and it's supposed to adjust our lives because of what he has written. So he calls the words of the wise, which really could characterize all of the Word of God, he calls them goads and nails. Now, goad, at least one version of it, is a sharpened stick used by the plowman as he's plowing a field with an ox or oxen. And he uses it to keep them on track, to keep them from going from one side to the other. So he pokes it in the side. If it's going off to the left, he pokes to the left side to move it to the right. And vice versa, if it's moving off to the left, he pokes it, going off to the right, he pokes it on the right side to move it to the left, or it refuses to go. It doesn't want to move at all. I guess he sticks it in the rear end. I don't know. He keeps it moving. A goad is meant to make something happen, to adjust the direction, to keep somebody in place. And the scriptures are like that. They keep us from getting off track. They are designed to do that. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, like a goad, you're getting off track, get back on track, and for training in righteousness. But the Word of God not only corrects us, but it motivates us as well. It is designed to get us off the dime, to get us moving, not just to sit and just wait and just vegetate. The Word of God is active, and when it is at work in us, it makes us active. This is not a passive endeavor that God is doing in your life. There are religions that just teach passivity. I guess some forms of Buddhism, and there's others, that the meditative kinds of religions, that you're contemplating and trying to find peace and some wholeness within yourself. That's not what the Bible is about. The real God says, no, you need to get moving. You just can't stay where you're at. And so the Word of God is peppered with action words, calling for a response. Words like go, tell, serve, give, work, pray, stand firm, fight in spiritual warfare, prepare, teach, sacrifice, learn. That's just a few of them. If the Word of God is not moving us to action, it's not motivating us to do, to respond, then perhaps we are not listening to it and are distracted by the trivialities, the vanities of life. If it's not doing something to you, getting you to move, then maybe it's just a religious feel-good activity you're involved in. It's really become a religion. It's a form of peace that you're trying to find for yourself. But the real God uses that as a goad. You're going off track one way or the other, or you need to get moving. So let's go. The Word of God is active and sharp, and it's meant to do something to us. And only God can. Only God can make that happen. But he says it's more than that. The preacher says that the Word of God, the words of the wise, are also like nails. Now, this could mean that it's what holds things together. And nailing things together, they didn't have the sophisticated kinds of that we do today, ways of attaching things. They didn't weld and, you know, have all kinds of real fancy glue and all that stuff that we have. But they use nails. And God's Word is like that. It does help us put things together in our lives. It helps sort of organize our life. It can help us see, instead of going in all different sorts of directions, we now have a goal. We see what our destiny is. And so the Word of God can help put things together in our life. Instead of being scatterbrained or all over the map, we have a clear direction. And maybe for some people that doesn't happen right away. Depends on how disorganized our life is. But it will have that effect over time. It will put your life together, help you focus on what you should be doing and how you should be doing it. But nails are also used to hang things on. Driven into a wall, they become a secure anchor on which you can place objects. Heavy things, pretty things. And the Word of God is like that too. It's secure enough to hold on to when it seems you are sinking down into darkness, or when your hopes have been dashed everywhere else and you have no other anchor, nothing else to hold on to keep you from slipping into the abyss except the Word of God. And it is that. And God gives it for that purpose. It is something to hold on to so that you don't fall away. But then, in a surprising interjection, not expected because it's not anywhere else in the book, the preacher says that these words that he has written and collected are not really from wise men, including himself. They are given by the one shepherd. That sort of comes out of the blue. Comes from the one shepherd. Certainly, in the light of the rest of Scripture, he can only mean that they come from God himself. If indeed the writer is Solomon, which I think it was, he knew of his father's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And the writer is saying, he's saying that these words that he's written here in the book of Ecclesiastes is from God and not man. In fact, all of Scripture is from God and not man. As Peter says it this way, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the writer of Ecclesiastes knew that. He certainly didn't know the mechanism, and he didn't understand even what the New Testament writers did, but he knew this word that I'm giving to you is from the Good Shepherd, from God himself. It's designed to lead you and comfort you and feed you. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It is practical in all its parts. And Jesus said that he is the Good Shepherd, and that the words that he spoke are spirit and life. So the writer is telling us, look, with all the triviality of life and all the scattered parts of your life, what you need in this time that you still are able to function mentally and have some life left in you, the Word of God needs to be central in your thinking and in your experience. Now the next phrase in verse 12, I think, gives us insight into the motivation behind the preacher writing Ecclesiastes. His purpose was not to record a kind of diary of his investigation into the meaning of life, some kind of existential expression of despair, nor was it to write a poetic expression of the wisdom that he had discovered throughout his life. No, I think these next two words, my son, let us hear the heart of an aging father longing to impart wisdom to his son who would become king in his place. It's a very special language, and we read part of it this morning in Matt and Mark. That's the way the father talked about Jesus, his son. Look at my son. Very tender expression of love that Solomon is expressing here towards his son. So it's really a very personal letter in a sense. It's a communication from a father to a son. I want you to know how to live. That's what David did for Solomon. In Proverbs 4, Solomon writes, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one on the side of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. In this tender appeal to his son, the only time that it occurs in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says with feeling to his son that if he understands, believes, and acts on God's word, then he has the most important thing in life. That's really the main thing. It is rather tragic that Solomon did not listen to the wisdom of his father David and became a fool in his old age, turning away from God into idolatry. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, did the same thing. Became a fool when he became king at the age of 41. So perhaps not long after this was written, and he read it from his father. 3 years, he did okay, and then he went south with his life and took Judah with him. So just because these wise sayings come to us, even from the tenderness of a parent's love doesn't mean that there's a guarantee that it will be followed. There must be an intentional decision that is repeated every day. We walk one day at a time, and every day we must continue to choose to trust in the living God. And He gives the strength, as we've sung today and we've heard. He does, by His grace, give us the ability to do that. So it's not a hopeless effort that depends on our performance. It depends upon the grace of God, but there's the action word. It is a dependence upon the grace of God. We must believe. That's an action word. Trust in, follow through on what God has said. Gaining knowledge should not be an end in itself, but should be a means to know the Lord Himself, to have a response to Him that is genuine and growing. The prophet Ezekiel, which is a difficult book and written some 400 years after this book, nevertheless, Ezekiel uses this phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may know that I am the Lord. God says He's going to do this, do that. He's going to bring discipline. He's going to bring restoration. Everything that He says He's going to do to the people, He says, that you may know the Lord. He says that 30 times in the book of Ezekiel, at least. I guess the point is God's saying, look, I really want you to know me. You're my son, my daughter. You belong to me. I want you to know me. It's a practical reality that God doesn't just give us information. He gives us a means to know Him. And that means is the Word of God made real to us by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Paul got the message. And he says, my goal is to know the Lord. That's what he said. He heard Ezekiel. My goal is to know the Lord. Of course, for all of us, because our lives are so cluttered with stuff and we're assaulted all the time with demands on our attention. I don't know how many phone calls you get every day. I wish I didn't have a phone. I really don't like phones. And I've resisted for a very long time, for years. Everybody else had phone around me. I didn't have a phone. But finally, I had to get a phone. You can hardly live today without a phone. But you get these phones. Your automobile insurance is about up. We've tried to contact you so many times. And I stop that nonsense. But they won't, you block it, and they still find ways to get you anyway. I mean, they're cluttering up my life with nonsense. You can't help it. So that means you got to be deliberate and be committed to focusing on what is really important. Because if you don't, you'll be carried along by the current of trivialities that have inundated our culture. So the pursuit of the knowledge of God, not just simply knowing about Him, but having a response to Him, is going to take place through the Word of God and prayer. There are other things that can contribute to that, but if without the Word of God finding a place in you and prayer, you're not going to grow in the knowledge, the heart knowledge of God. So if we don't have time for praying and reading the Word of God, then we're spending too much time on something of lesser value. Just consider, what you are spending your time on, does it really matter? I mean, really? Is it going to make any difference in your life or the life of somebody else in a positive way? Are you just frittering away your time? In the beginning of this chapter, the preacher tells us to remember God, our Creator. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now we come to the final word from the preacher, and he tells us to fear God and to keep his commandments. To remember God is to bring to mind his character and his actions, what he has done. You remember someone, you remember what they were like, and you remember what they did. So you remember that God is holy, in whose presence no evil can survive. So we know that the God, to remember God, remember that God is holy. And there's a parallel, I think, with the fourth commandment given by Moses, to Moses on Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And that fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It means to honor it, to obey its conditions. To remember God, then, is to fear him, to have a humble attitude that looks to him as worthy of all adoration, love, and obedience that he deserves. It is to gladly submit as a creature before the Creator, who is worthy of all praise and glory. It is to want to obey him because we love him, to remember him and to fear him. Really are two sides of the same coin. The preacher says that this is the whole duty. It's the main thing of every man, woman, and child. It's the greatest command to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what a happy and glorious way that is to live. How do we know that? Because that's what heaven is. Loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which you cannot do now because of the corruption of our flesh. But one day you will. So, in effect, the preacher tells us, live as what you're going to be, what you're developing into. And we do that with our children. We tell them to grow up, to become a man. You're going to be a man one day. You're going to be a woman one day. You need to learn. And so because of the end product, the end final destination, we are to live that way today. And of course, this is impossible for us on our own. We need the grace of God giving us a new life in Christ, a changed heart that sees the sinless one dying for us, the sinful one, so that we can become his loving children, the bride of Christ forever. So that becomes what we're about, my main responsibility and goal in life is to love God, to fear him, remember him with all of my heart, mind, and soul. But the preacher doesn't end with this command. He ends with a reminder of the perspective we need to live life like this. And that perspective is, hey, God holds us accountable for everything we do, say, think, and feel. Yeah, feelings too, because feelings are the result of the way that you think. So take your life seriously. Take it seriously. It matters what you do. God takes your life seriously, and he's going to hold you accountable for everything you do and everything that's going on inside your head. Don't let the truth of God's word just wash over you like a summer rain that soaks you, but quickly evaporates in the hot sun as you go about your business. No, let it sink in that you're going to have to give an account for yourself, an account of yourself to your Creator, the Holy God of the Ten Commandments. Remember those? Honestly, I don't like to look at them very often. Except that when you're looking at the Ten Commandments, they're intended to drive you to Christ. Because if you're honest, you break all of them. But that's the God that we're dealing with, the one who holds us accountable for everything. And so, if that were the end of the story, there would be nothing but despair. But in order for us to live wisely now, we must confront this inescapable truth, this inescapable event that awaits us all. And the only way you can face the judge, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of Sinai, to face him unafraid, is if you give up your own resistance to God's authority over you and trust in Jesus, who died to take the judgment that you deserve on himself, so that you might be pronounced innocent by the God of the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, so that you might be able to face God unafraid. And so although the judgment is coming, we don't know what that looks like, we don't know what that really means in all of the details, but whatever it is, as bad as it could be, whatever it means, Jesus is the advocate of his people. Jesus is the sacrifice for his people. Jesus is the one who took the punishment for his people. And so the judgment has been levied against Jesus for his people. And so, looking to the final day and that final judgment is no longer one that we are to dread. It is a way in which God is going to demonstrate to us the glory of the cross that we've sung about. He's going to make it clear to us the grace that has saved us and sustained us. So in the midst of our accounting of our lives to God, there is grace displayed. And the God of love, who says, "My son, my daughter, we have nothing to fear from him, because he intends joy for us forever. He delights in his bride." So we need not fear the judgment if Jesus is our Savior. We need to want to live our lives that will bring glory to him, to bring honor to him, and to hear from him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And say, that's what my life is about. I want to respond. I want to grow up. I want to please my Heavenly Father. But I'm not afraid of facing him, because Jesus faced him with all of my sin and paid for it all. That is the grace of God. So, having confidence that the outcome of that final judgment has been settled by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live wisely and happily now. You can. God said so. And here we have the book of Ecclesiastes that says to you, "My son, my daughter, you can do this." With one eye on eternity and the other eye on today, I can live to the fullest now I can move, I can change, I can grow, I can speak, I can serve, knowing that my Heavenly Father is pleased with me because His Son has been my substitute and is my substitute, my high priest, my Savior, my bridegroom, the one who's taking me to everlasting joy. So, we can live wisely and happily now. Let's make sure that we do. Let's pray. The end of the matter, Father, that it's really all about You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of us has what it takes to live wisely and faithfully now. But You give the power and the desire to do that by the work of Your Spirit in us. You've given us Your Word to guide us and to correct us and to empower us and motivate us. And I pray that we will respond. Oh God, help us to get out of our lives the clutter of trivialities that press in upon us and make our time almost impossibly short to really seek You as You want us to seek You and to know You. Help us to do that because You are a God who loves people like us because that's the way You are. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who came that we might live forever, but that we also might be able to live wisely now. Help us to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen.